Of course, the reason that we have gathered here this morning is to raise our voices together, to encourage one another. It's actually not only my responsibility to encourage you. It is your responsibility to be encouraging one another. We do that not just before and after the service. We do that even as we sing together, as we confess our sins together, as we know that we're listening to the word together and being shaped by it. And so this is a valuable time for the church. And this is a valuable time for the church to act as church, as believers worshiping the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call comes from the beginning of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And let's pray. Lord, you reign. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth resound. Let our worship surge up like the strong waves of the sea. Let our songs crowd the room with praise. Let our hearts leap up like the fields with their flowers and fruits. Let us see your leaves of truth in their forest of beauty. We've assembled before you because you are great. We must bless your name. Remind us again of your strength, your sovereignty, your salvation. Let us taste again that you are good and kind and worthy to be declared among the nations. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. When you consider our corporate service from an unbeliever's point of view, how ridiculous it must seem to have as a planned part every week for us to confess our sins as part of our worship. What idiots would assemble in order to acknowledge their failures? From an outsider's perspective, why would anyone go to get worked over like this? If you were an unbeliever, and if you were forced to acknowledge that God exists, you wouldn't want him to be authoritative. If forced to acknowledge that he's authoritative, you wouldn't want him to be holy. If forced to acknowledge that he is holy, you wouldn't want him to have made his standards known. Maybe at that point you could at least claim ignorance. If he did make his law known, you wouldn't then want him to offer forgiveness as easily as just asking for it either. If you had already accepted all the other things, he exists, he's authoritative, he's holy, and he's told us what we're not allowed to do, but he offers forgiveness, if you actually had acknowledged all of that, you wouldn't want forgiveness to be as easy as, please forgive me. If you had actually owned the significance of God's authority and his law, you would agree with him that there should be penalty. Big penalty, big requirements. So to an outsider, confessing sins is ridiculous all the way down the line. Turn it around, though. From a believer's perspective, how advantageous is it for us to confess our sins like this? Think about how many things we're actually proclaiming or we are embodying without even using words. In our confession of sin, we are confirming the existence of God. You don't have to say, I believe God exists, because to confess your sins, you are acknowledging that there is someone you're confessing your sins to. You are embodying a belief that God exists by going to him with your confession. In our confession of sin, we are confessing to someone. Without words, we are affirming that the one we're confessing our sins to has authority over us. We are confessing our submission to him. We acknowledge his holiness. We are saying he has a standard. We recognize that he has revealed his standard, that we can't claim ignorance. We are affirming that he cares, that he hears us. We admit that we are guilty, that what he said about us is true. We are asserting that we can't buy or work our way out of that guilt. We declare our belief in the free forgiveness of the gospel, in the sacrifice of his son. That is actually a lot of things we are pulling off just by confessing our sins. It's actually a really economical way to worship. Think of all those things we are saying about God by just confessing our sins. In one element of worship, we are honoring his existence, his authority, his holiness, his revelation, his love, his sacrifice, his forgiveness. That was just 7 to make it a perfect number. If only all of our worship was as easy as confessing our sins. As easy as it is to confess our sins is in all of these ways, acknowledging who he is and the grace that he has shown to us by offering us forgiveness when we confess. So confess your sins. Don't hold on to them. Don't cover them. Don't wait for his heavy hand of conviction. Bring them to him. Confess them. He is faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sins. Then he cleanses us in righteousness. So whatever sins in your heart, or perhaps that have come out of your mouth, or maybe even in other more obvious ways to the people around you, confess those to the Lord. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your law, the law that teaches us what's good and how desperate our need of grace. We confess that even as your children, we have much to learn about how deceiving and dangerous is the remaining sin that hardens us to lost fellowship with you because of sin. Please forgive us not only for wrong once, but for wrong responses, supposing that we can obey ourselves into grace instead of recognizing that grace is needed before obedience. Cause us to hate our sin more and more, that we might love and share in your joy and righteous communion. Lord, our neighbors around us celebrate, exalt, they defend, they run toward the sins that lead to death. They can't even see their own inability to see. They are given over to the lusts of the flesh, and even the good that you give them aggravates them into greater sin and makes them more accountable. Convict them. Interrupt their version of life. Draw them to Jesus. Make repentance unto forgiveness a delight in their new hearts. And thank you for grace that has and is and will change us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of this grace. It is not just a covering grace. It is an effective grace. It is not just a blanket over us. It is an energy, a power inside of us working out. That reminder in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He has redeemed us. He has paid the price for our bad works, our evil. And by his grace, he is purifying us and making us zealous for what is good. That is, from the inside out. And so he has made us even zealous for praising his name. He has redeemed us in order to do so. And that's a great reason to keep singing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version, Romans 7, 13 through 25. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law then, that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing of that grace as one of your local churches. You know our sin, you know the cost, the awful cost paid at the cross to atone for our sins. You know our ignorance, our weaknesses, our need for growth. And in all this, you gift us with your word, with your indwelling spirit, with promises that provoke hope and fruit. Please be gracious to us again and give us understanding of this passage and humility before you and willing hearts by your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the previous paragraph, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, belongs on a short list of paragraphs vital to anthropology, that is, understanding men and what makes them tick and what makes their cultures tick. If the previous paragraph is necessary on a short list of those kind of vital paragraphs, then the second half of Romans 7 belongs among the do not ignore, the must not ignore, the you're going to need this, pay attention to it sort of passages in terms of Christian anthropology and discipleship. This is a section of verses without which is going to make your understanding of sanctification, your understanding of discipleship to Christ, is going to make it even more frustrating than maybe it already is. There is a change of tenses from past to present, a change of tenses from verses 7 through 12 into verse 14 especially and beyond, as Paul continues to use his own experience as representative of the kind of battle, specifically internal and spiritual battle, that is to be expected for believing but not yet quite glorified men. This is a representative testimony for those who believe, who are not yet glorified. In Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, Paul describes, without using the exact words, he describes his pre-conversion conviction of sin. Now, he grew up as a Jew, So the law in Paul's life was unavoidable as his mother's cooking. There was no way he could be a Jew, grow up as a Jew, and be avoiding the law. But at a certain point, the law, his understanding of the law, came home to him. It awakened in him something that was not pleasant and started to expose his ugly little coveting heart. He's familiar with the law. He knew the law. He's growing up in a context of the law. And yet there was a time in which the law started aggravating him and started to expose the ugliness of his wrong wants. And interestingly enough, for all of his familiarity with the law, and even as the law at this point is coming home to him and exposing in his heart, the law did nothing to fix those bad wants that he saw. The law was not the solution to what the law was pointing out was a problem. Rather than fix his heart, the law actually aggravated him. It aggravated him to see his covetousness. It actually aggravated him into more covetousness. The law works in God's plan to teach us our need for grace. The law works in God's plan to teach us our need for a Savior, for deliverance even from the guilt that the law points out. The law is good to point us outside of the law. The law is good to point us to Christ. The law is what shows us we need grace, and we need grace for forgiveness, and that not only do we need grace for forgiveness for disobeying the law, we're going to need freedom in Christ by grace to actually do any of the good things that the law points out. We can't produce that on our own. Without God's Spirit changing our hearts, the law inevitably. This is why the law doesn't fix people's insides. Without the Holy Spirit on the inside, the law inevitably aggravates the heart into rebellion against the rules. Paul is careful to point out that this is not a problem with the law. This is a problem with our hearts. This is our problem when we come up to exposure to the law, or when the law exposes us. This is not a problem with the law. The law is not sin. The law is holy, but because of sin in us, the law kills. Verse 11, Romans 7, verse 11. Sin came alive, it took the commandment, and it killed me. The law is powerful, but what makes it so powerfully destructive is not the law itself, it is the sin that remains in us. And this actually requires some further clarification. How is it that this thing that provokes me to sin more is not sinful? How is this thing that causes death in me not then bad? And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. Now, verses 13 through 25 are way more fun to argue about than they are to experience. Whatever you actually think about whoever this is and however it is that they're experiencing these things, this is not fun to actually experience and to go through. I actually think the fact that there is such debate about who is experiencing the description in the second half of Romans chapter 7, I actually think the fact that there is such debate about it demonstrates the severity of the spiritual battle even more. The fact that there is such opposing angles on how it's happening demonstrates the severity of the problem more so. But the weight of the arguments is nothing compared to the weight of seeing one's sinfulness. And wherever you are at on the spectrum of seeing how sinful you are, I can tell you with the authority of God's word that you should buckle up for God's plan to keep showing you how sinful you are. And if you want to be mature in Christ, which actually God wants you to be more mature in Christ than you want to be mature in Christ, so that's part of his effort, That's part of his saving work. So even if your desire maybe isn't even what it should be, as you're writing in your journal about being more holy, being more righteous, being more wise, being more complete in Christ, even if your wants for that aren't actually that high, God's plan for that, God's purchase of that in the death of his son and resurrection from the grave, God's plan for that is very high, which means you are going to get to see more about how awful you are in your sin. And that, brothers, is brutal. It's actually really rough. It is heavy to see more and more clearly how sinful we are. Talk about how great God's grace is way better to talk about than to actually realize, wait a second, oh yeah, I need that grace. Like, I need it. And I need it because I see how incapable I am on my own. In fact, on my own, I would be running away from grace. It's got to be grace at the beginning, in the middle, all the way through the end. And that is humbling. As the law in verses 7 through 12 aggravates sin, in verses 13 through 25, I think that the law assaults the conscience of those who care enough about the law to be vulnerable to the hard edges of the law. The more you care about what the law says, the more you are actually going to be assaulted in your conscience by recognizing that you have not followed the law. I remember the first time I really studied this text, the second half of Romans chapter 7. I was in seminary. I was teaching students. I was the junior high pastor of another church. And so I was teaching through Romans to these junior high students. I had a fairly low resolution idea about what these verses, 13 through 25, were talking about, but I wasn't finding satisfaction in some of the surface answers. I must have read, just from verses 13 through 25, I must have read over 1,000 commentary pages. I found every journal article on it I could. I found all the different commentaries I could. Because I was in seminary, we had access to an actual library, so I didn't even, wasn't my poor seminary student book budget that was limiting how many pages I could read. One commentary in particular by Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's got an entire volume of his commentary just for chapter 7. So that was, I don't even remember how many pages just that commentary itself was. I read that whole thing to try to track with Lloyd-Jones' arguments and his interpretation. But one of the big questions, for sake of our understanding and then application of this passage, what we're supposed to do with it, one of the big questions is, do verses 13 through 25 describe the experience of an unbeliever or of a believer? Jonathan read the passage. Maybe you've read the passage before. Maybe you've heard sermons on it before. That's great. But do these verses, does this describe how a non-Christian sees himself in light of the law? Or does this passage describe a Christian, like the Apostle Paul, potentially even in the Apostle Paul's spiritual maturity? So after being saved for a while and preaching the gospel and still recognizing some of these frustrations, there really are actually problems to reckon and wrestle with on both sides of that question, both sides of the possible answers. I'm actually going to cover this passage in two sermons. And while I will not leave today, unless I get hit by a truck while I'm standing here, well, I will not leave today without giving you what I think is the obvious correct interpretation. I do actually think it's valuable to wade into this text together and get honest about the pain and the propensity to sin. Because whether it's unbeliever or believer, it's a sinner. And we are sinners. This is post-Adam anthropology 101. This is how men tick. This is a common thing. And even more than post-Adam anthropology, it's actually also Great Commission 102. It's like second semester Great Commission class. And I say that because the Great Commission is not only preaching the gospel in such a way that others believe it and then are baptized and identifying with Christ and with Christ's church. The Great Commission requires that we teach others to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And Romans 7 is a passage that's telling us what that really looks like when you get into it. When you're trying to yourself obey everything that Jesus commanded, when you're trying to help somebody else obey everything that Jesus commanded, that's a Great Commission, that's discipleship. What does it look like to obey everything that Jesus commanded? Well, here's part of what you're going to need to understand about what that looks like. And it is, has some brutal pain and humbling that's included. So you got two options. Kids, you're listening for two main points today on your Kids Corner. One of them is unbeliever, the other is believer. Those are your main points. You can actually write down more notes than that, but those are the two main possible answers. So I'm going to give arguments for both sides. This is an unbeliever. Let's start there. What are the things that make anyone think that verses 13 through 25, or at least through verse 24, describe a non-Christian's frustration? Well, the main reason why people would say that verses 13 through 25 are talking about an unbeliever is due to how different this person's experience with sin sounds than the previous three chapters. I know that, you know, we're only taking a chunk, a paragraph or so at a time. But the previous three chapters have been some real good gospel juju mugumbo. Like, all of the things thrown into those chapters about how amazing God's grace is in the gospel and what it means for our salvation, our peace with God via justification by faith, our sanctification because we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection so that we can walk in newness of life. There's actually been really good news in those chapters, even about how damaged we were by sin and the sort of destruction that it causes that the gospel frees us from. The second half of Romans chapter 7 doesn't sound anything like that. Especially in chapter 6, the comparison. So chapter 6 hinging into chapter 7. In chapter 6, we are said to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. That's verse 11. In verse 14, Paul says that those who believe, sin is no longer what we are under the dominion of. That, like, how much clearer can that have been said? Sin shall have no more dominion over you. We are united to Christ in verse 4 in order to walk in newness of life. If the end of chapter 7 is describing walking in newness of life, well, then I should go back and re-preach the sermon about walking in the newness of life because I was probably too excited about it. We have been set free from sin, free from it, liberated, delivered from sin, according to chapter 6, verse 22. This is why we know it. We reckon it to be so, and we yield our members as instruments to righteousness. That is what we are supposed to keep believing, supposed to keep meditating on, supposed to keep practicing because of the spiritual realities of being united to Christ. We have been committed to a new master, Romans chapter 6, verse 22. And even at the beginning of chapter 7, We are belonging to another, to Christ, in order that we may bear fruit to God. That was chapter 7, verse 4. But look at some of the phrases that are coming up in this last half of chapter 7. Verse 14, I am of the flesh. The King James Version translates flesh as carnal. I am carnal. I'm of the flesh. Also in verse 14, Paul says, I am sold under sin. That sounds a lot like the slave master terminology that we were supposed to have been delivered from. We're not slaves of sin anymore. We are slaves of righteousness in Christ. Verse 17, Paul says, I do not understand my own actions. We are to go out into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them that they'll have no idea what it is that they're actually doing. Is this the understanding, the perspective that an unbeliever has? I don't even know what I'm doing. I thought Christians were supposed to do better than that. Verse 17. Paul is talking about doing what sin wants, sin that dwells in me, and then even more in verse 18, and he says it again in verse 20, nothing good dwells in me. Paul, Holy Spirit? Depends on understanding, obviously, then what it means. Nothing good dwells in me. Who's the me? But wow, that starts to get confusing too. It's in me, but it's not me. That explains every three-year-old's disobedience to their parents. It wasn't actually me, it was sin that dwells in me, Mom. So you're going to need to discipline the sin, not me. Paul sees a dominating principle, verse 22, that makes him captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Which then, no wonder that if you can somehow have a crashing crescendo, that's what we get in verse 24, wretched man that I am. If that is a Christian's response, so the argument goes, if that is a Christian's response, how much of our Sunday morning worship should be the wretched part? If this is Christian, then we got to get this in here more. If it's non-Christian, well, then that seems to make more sense. Maybe then when we get into chapter 8, verse 1, therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Maybe chapter 8 is when Paul goes from describing the representative unbelieving to believing. Chapter 8 is when he gets saved, so to speak. I mean, for real, what about having peace with God? That was the start of chapter 5. Where we stand in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Chapter 5, verse 3. Even in the most immediate context, he just finished describing a time when he thought he was good until the law convicted him. That sounds like a pre-conversion, unbelieving condition. So what has changed? Why aren't we still in this time of conviction as not a Christian, rather than seeing it in a Christian way? Verses 13 through 24 don't mention faith. There's no reference to the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of union with Christ. No talk about our resurrection identity with him. It's not just that there seems to be a lack of victory over sin. It seems like there's not even any hope for our victory over sin in these verses. It's not just sin back dominating. It's that it doesn't even seem like there's any hope to get out of sin dominating. And actually, in some ways, it would be easier to make a blanket statement about this passage that it is referring to only unbelievers. And therefore, in our discipleship, in pastoral counseling, to be able to say, oh, you have these feelings? You're just not a Christian. No, no question of the me and the sin and how they relate to each other, the flesh and the spirit. Don't really need to answer that. We just need to say, you feel like this? You didn't really mean it when you prayed the prayer the last 80 times. You're just not a Christian. Easy. We know what to do. It would be easier to actually see those descriptions and understand this passage as referring to an unbeliever. These verses are Paul's testimony when he was Saul. Not Paul yet. He's a man dead in sin, all or nothing, obedient or not. That's way easier and more obvious to judge then when we are having these concerns, frustrations ourselves, or when we're trying to help somebody else, counseling somebody else, discipling them. There are actually some pretty weighty arguments on behalf of this passage describing an unbeliever. But let's talk about the other possible answer, which is that this is a passage describing a believer. On the other hand, there are phrases that are actually just impossible to reconcile with what we know to be an unbeliever's spiritual sensitivity or spiritual capacity, especially in light of verses 7 through 12. We actually just saw in the previous paragraph that the law to someone who does not believe in Christ, who's not united to Christ, that in that sort of position, the law doesn't make them want the law. The law makes them want what the law says they shouldn't want. So just from comparing the previous paragraph to now, in 7 through 12, the law came, Paul wanted the wrong. And now he's already describing seeing the law and wanting what the law wants. You got two totally different confessions of what he's wanting. One says, with the law, I hated what the law said. The other says, I am struggling with the law, but I want what it says. As different experiences, not seeming to be a continuation of the previous conviction. Paul wants good, verse 15. Paul wants good even if he doesn't do it. I do not do what I want. Meaning that he is agreeing now. Instead of being aggravated by the law, he's agreeing with the law and says, that's what I want. Meaning he wants to obey the law, and what he doesn't want is his sin. Do unbelievers hate sin? We don't actually have a lot of good examples of unbelievers hating their sin. Paul can distinguish however it is that he distinguishes it. He is actually making a division between me and sin. So it is funny to think about the excuse making until we actually get down to answering to God about it. But he can make a distinction. Whatever exactly, wherever that line really gets drawn, he is making a distinction between sin and a me, a himself. Verse 20, between a me and a sin, no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Is it even possible to make that kind of division in a non-Christian? A sin part and another part, and the other part still is unbelieving? Paul wants to do what is right, verse 21. He even claims, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That is exactly what wasn't happening in the previous verses. There was no delight in it. And after the desperation in verse 24, there is that grand declaration, at least at the beginning of verse 25, of thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pagans, don't praise Jesus as Lord or as deliverer for their wretched selves. That's what makes you a pagan, is you don't confess Jesus as Lord. So by the time he's actually getting to the final explanation of the chapter, there is this holding out of faith, a holding out of confession that Jesus is the answer. Add to those parts of the argument that this is a believer is that we know from other letters and descriptions that Paul wrote, we actually know from Paul's own testimony that before his conversion, he thought he was faultless. So if this is describing an unbelieving time in his life, it's different from his other testimony, which said, according to the law, he was great. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says he was faultless. Here in chapter 7, he's saying he's full of fault. Previously, he said, under the law, he was faultless according to the law. That doesn't match his unbelieving experience with what he's describing in chapter 7. He didn't recognize himself as the chief of sinners until after he believed. He calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And even in that description, he talks about how he was acting in ignorance in his unbelief. It takes belief to bring about a certain kind of understanding of even how bad you are. A believing that opens our eyes to see the sinfulness of sin. Combine that with the reality that he's moved from a past tense to a present tense throughout the second part of chapter 7, and the fact that the primary subject since at least chapter 3, verse 21, has been God's righteousness revealed in our salvation, both in our justification by faith and then moving into some of the implications of that justification by faith, the new spiritual reality that we're in, which is our sanctification by faith. The whole letter has been talking to the believer. Again, the believer who is recognized because God's worked in them by grace to grant them repentance and faith. And so this is about how we're justified. This is continuing to understand how we are sanctified. The paragraph then, verses 7 through 12, is the anomaly. That's the part where he's actually trying to clarify the position about how we're connected to the law. The majority of the argument overall in the arc of the epistle is what to do as a believer in terms of our sanctification. Now, there is a third way. There's probably 100 ways. Martin Lloyd-Jones took a third way. I read that whole commentary just so I could try to understand that there could be maybe another solution. Lloyd-Jones takes a third sort of middle position. Lloyd-Jones says that the person that Paul is representing here is an elect person who is not regenerate yet, but is on their way to being made regenerate. They're chosen, they're going to be a Christian, they're going to believe, but God hasn't yet granted them repentance and faith. God is in this process of slowly moving them to see their need for it. So this is a person in whom the Holy Spirit has begun to work. And I mean, we believe that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So Lloyd-Jones does not give a length of time that such a conversion process might last. And that is actually only one of the weaknesses of that suggested interpretation anyway. It's an interesting idea, but it's like falling between two stools when one of the stools only has two legs anyway. It's not even going to stand up. And I think that it's the unbeliever position that doesn't stand up to all of the descriptions in the passage. What was determinative for me, and I think is able to be demonstrated from the passage itself, and what provides the best explanation of all the factors, is to recognize that verses 13 through 25 are picking up on the burden that was introduced in verses 1 through 6 about the law. It picks up on our experience when we go back to thinking that the law is going to fix something for us. It goes back to trying to take an external fix to work on what's wrong inside. And in verses 1 through 6, Paul says it doesn't work. We actually need to be dead to the law, united to Christ, so that we can bear fruit. Picking up in verse 13, I think that what he is describing is then the experience of loving the law and getting the law out of place by thinking that that's going to be what then really helps us be righteous. And it can't be the law. The law actually frustrates us when we try to apply it from the outside. It would be like telling a tree to read the almanac in order to produce more fruit. It's good. It's an accurate description of the fruit and when it's time, how it comes about. But the tree only produces fruit if it is alive and if it is being worked on from the inside out. As soon as the tree looks to the almanac as the external standard, it's going to find that that is providing no help. And the law, when taken on the outside, doesn't help us obey the law better itself. Again, at the start of the chapter, Paul needed to clarify how it is that we are not under the law. We need to be released from it. Verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And though there is a true reality in which we are not living in the flesh, we are still living in the flesh. That is Paul's vagueness, not what I'm trying to introduce. That's what he talks about it as. We are both not in the flesh and we're in the flesh. The flesh doesn't own us like it used to. But we are still in flesh, and in our flesh nothing good dwells. In that part, nothing good dwells. So what is the flesh? Well, that question has buried librarians under the books trying to find the answer to what is the flesh. There's actually clearly different uses of the word flesh that Paul himself uses. It depends on context at any given time. I actually think that trying to understand what the flesh is more of a practical discipleship problem than understanding what the Imago Dei refers to. You can actually get a lot of things done and have no clue about what Imago Dei means in its final footnotes. All of the pages that have been written about what the Imago Dei, the image of God in man, what that means exactly doesn't have quite the same level for a Christian trying to obey, doesn't have quite the same level of confusion as what it means to be in the flesh but not in the flesh. Man's flesh can't just be the material instead of the immaterial. That would be an easy division as well. It can't be just the material body, blood and bones part, because there are fleshy desires. So whatever is connected with the physical material part still gets into our volition, still gets into what we want, still messes with our desires, as the law points out. Somehow, the part of us that is still being sanctified, still being cleansed, still learning how to obey, the part of us that is still being sanctified can't help but pull the good law down on ourselves like a big bookshelf. The law. I see it. It's so good. I need that book up off the top. That's how I'll really be spiritual. We start climbing the bookshelf of this good law, and then we pull it down on ourselves, and we feel the weight and the burden, the frustration of it. Wow, have you ever thought about the plan of God for our salvation to not immediately perfect us, Come on, Lord. What are we doing? Why? I mean, I have said before, if you prayed the prayer and then immediately went to heaven, then you could at least know if you meant it or not. If you were really serious. Oh, that person was serious. They're not even here anymore. God is the one who has decided that our salvation, in most cases, our salvation typically will include us staying here and not being immediately perfected. It will include needing to learn to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And as he is at work making us more and more like his son, it includes seeing how much we are not like his son. You want to be made more Christ-like? We're going to have to see what Christ is like. The more you see what Christ is like, the more you see what gap there is between you and Christ. The law helps us see the righteousness of God that we don't have and wouldn't care about on our own apart from grace inside. He is doing the redeeming. And some of his redeeming, some of what he's doing is redeeming us to understand more the value of our redemption. You want to sing more meaningfully on Sundays? See how much you don't belong here singing to God in light of his holiness and what you see in your flesh. He continues to grow our strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. Taking that right from Ephesians chapter 3. He is growing our strength just to comprehend, to have better ability to grasp the height and depth and breadth and width and length of his love for rebels. For the ones who, when he said what is good, were like, I want exactly the opposite of that. Our sanctification is not just learning theories about how grace works. This is very applied and practical anthropology. This is teaching us that sin is bad and the calls are coming from inside the house. We have met the enemy and we don't have any power to evict him in our own authority. You have no power on your own to do anything to get rid of your sin on your own, apart from God's grace. It will eat you up. It will frustrate you. It will cause damage in your thinking about your identity if we don't look to God for his grace to help us bear fruit, unite us to Christ, that we would obey. The burden of sin's remnants in us and our battle against sin's wants, that is war. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. We are in a battle. And our frustration is that we are wretched and we must look to Christ for that full and final deliverance. I am hoping next Lord's Day, and Lord willing, to look at the progression that Paul makes himself in these verses. But I do believe that in context, this is the believer's experience as we reckon with the remaining sin. And it is actually it provides part of our urgency for why we must reckon and yield ourselves to his grace and our union and our death and resurrection to him. This is why we need to reckon and yield even more. It humbles us. Even in verse 13, sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The Lord is humbling us to see how evil sin is, which then, by contrast, shows us how great His grace is. I think this applies from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He says this, quote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. End quote. And so, beloved, get up into the wind and fight against the passions of the flesh that are waging war against you. And this is largely what it's going to feel like. Which means it is the right battlefield. It is not a good place to make your home. It is the right place to wage war by faith, seeking His grace in our union with Christ as we know it, reckon it to be so, and yield our members as instruments to righteousness. It is a good battle. Thank God that it is not our final home. This is not going to be the eternal experience. It's not even the end of the book of Romans. So there's more direct and positive encouragement to come even in chapter 8. But if you find yourself seeing good that you wish you were doing that you're not, good. And that there's no reason to despair. That means you're standing in the wind. So keep going by His grace, in humility, united with His Son in order to bear fruit. We want to bear fruit. We can't do it by pulling the law down on ourselves or by getting on the performance treadmill and pulling it off on our own. We need grace because we are really sinful. Even when we're saved, we're really sinful. And God is showing that to us so that we might continue to appreciate His grace and the gospel to us, which we must believe. Believe it. Keep believing it. Keep seeking to bear fruit in your union with Him. Let me pray. Father, thank You for this frustration that Paul describes, this burden, even as a believer, learning to obey, and perhaps a way that we care, but then care and respond wrongly by looking to the external first, rather than remembering the spiritual reality that You have brought us to new life. Let us live out of life, those roots going deep into grace. And then by Your Spirit, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. We can't do that on our own. We find ourselves too weak. Thank You for humbling us. Thank You then for lifting our heads to praise You for Your kindness to us, Your condescension. And forgiveness of us who bring nothing good in ourselves to You. Thank You for the promises of the gospel, the indwelling presence of Your Spirit. Let us continue to learn to obey all that Your Son has commanded through His strength. I pray in His name. Amen. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the younger son despised his father by asking for his inheritance early, continued to dishonor his father by squandering the family money, and the family name. After the cash ran out and he was eating the pig slop, Jesus said, Luke chapter 15, verse 17, he came to himself. What am I doing? And headed home, hoping just that he could work for his dad as a hired servant. We who know the law endorse that son's conviction. Good repentance finally on his part. He should feel bad. We approve the son's confession when he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The son knew that even if his father showed mercy, he was no longer worthy to be treated as a son, but only as a servant. We relate and we affirm the son's true view of sin. We, along with the Pharisees, have a harder time viewing a true view of the Father. As Jesus points out in this parable, the greater scandal was not what the son did. The greater scandal was how the father responded. The father's grace, his reception, and even celebration over the son's return. Was the son's sin huge and horrific? Of course it was. Was his confession absolutely necessary? But what the father wanted, more than being proved right, what the father wanted was restored fellowship. The father was proved right by the son's confession of his sin, but the father wanted fellowship with his son. So he ran and embraced and kissed his son. He called for the best robe, a ring, and shoes. He threw a party. He provided a feast for the renewed fellowship, all at his own cost, all at a scandal of receiving back his repentant, unworthy son. The Pharisees and the scribes listening to the parable related to the holy God. They did not relate, and in fact, they hated the God who is glad to forgive and fellowship with sinners. When you think about your sin, as God is kind to give you a greater appreciation for the wickedness and evil of your sin, as you are brought by God's grace to come to yourself and come to your senses and realize that you are not worthy, do you see the Father's response to that confession on your part as that he's just disappointed with you that you blew it again? I guess you can come home, but I've got stuff for you to do. Yeah, all right. You can be my servant. Or do you see, like the father in the parable, the father running to receive you? Beloved, only one of those reactions is good news. The father declares that we were lost, and now we are feasting at his table. Look, he knows what you have done better than you. He knows how unworthy you are more than you will ever actually know, because his understanding is omniscient and yours is finite and currently still broken. He knows, and you know what he's done? He's thrown a party. He says, my son has paid the price to bring you back, bring you into fellowship. And this is a reason for us to rejoice. So you're a worse sinner than I want to know about. And come and welcome to the party, because the Father has made this feast for those of his children. So, church, as you abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul, again, borrowing Peter's language in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you wage war against the passions of flesh, waging war against your soul, get busy trying to do good. Titus 3, 8 and 14 talk about being zealous to do good. Go want to do good. And as a defense against discouragement, when you find that you are not doing all the good you want, as a defense against that discouragement, let me charge you to get careful to get busy wanting God's blessing so that you can do good. Just add in that little bit right before. I want to do good. I want to do good as God's blessing to me. Go get God's blessing. Be zealous to do good works. Do the good. But get his blessing to do it. Get his grace to do it. Go out in this blessing that even right now his word provides. He blesses you. Blesses you first. Then go do that good. Let that be a protection against discouragement when it's not as much good as you hoped or as in your planner or your to-do list. May God make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.